The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Today, as we continue to make our way through this remarkable letter, we want to begin to unpack verses 5 through 11, where the Apostle Peter charges the church to take measures to ensure that they are among those whom God has called to himself and chosen for himself. I'd like to begin by reading the passage. And so, as always, it's with a profound sense of privilege and honor that I invite you to hear and heed the life-imparting, faith-sustaining, heart-inflaming words of the true and living God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10 goes on. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's read verse 9. I skipped over that. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Grace Community Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think it's safe to say that the main point of verses 5 through 11 is there in verse 10, where Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be all the more diligent to make certain your calling and election." In very clear language, the Apostle Peter states that it's possible for a Christian to enjoy the assurance and live with the certainty that they are among the number of God's elect, those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to be a people for his own possession. It's possible, he says, to know whether or not you, as a professing Christian, possess eternal life right now as one who has been called by God into fellowship with God. The matter at hand is the matter of assurance this morning. It's a glorious and precious and priceless privilege on this side of heaven, this reality of assurance. What's interesting is that the word Peter uses when he calls Christians to confirm their calling and election is derived from another word that means to walk where it is solid. To walk where it is solid. And what Peter is saying here is that the Christian, when it comes to his or her salvation, can have a well-grounded assurance that is solid enough and dependable enough and secure enough to walk on throughout the entirety of their pilgrimage to heaven. As Thomas Brooks said in his classic 1667 book on assurance entitled Heaven on Earth, quote, "A well-grounded assurance will make a man patient in waiting, courageous in doing, cheerful in suffering. It will make heaven in a man's heart on this side of heaven, and make him go singing into paradise, despite all of life's calamities and miseries, as he realizes that he is everlastingly chosen and beloved of God, that God's heart is set upon him, that his name is written in the book of life, that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and that nothing shall be able to separate him from him who is his light, his life, his crown, his all in all." When it comes to the matter of assurance as it relates to salvation, I think it's safe to say that there are three possibilities for us as we read about them in the Bible. First, there's the possibility of having false assurance. It's possible to have false assurance. That is, it's possible for a lost and unregenerate person to have a sense of assurance that when it comes to their relationship to God and their eternal destiny is entirely ungrounded. In other words, they believe themselves to be saved when indeed they are lost. Their hope is false, their assurance is false, and their peace is false, and yet they're convinced that it is well with their souls when it's not. How many people do you know personally who claim to be Christians and claim to be on their way to heaven when there's no visible abiding fruit in their lives bringing glory to God, but they're convinced that heaven is their home? What Solomon's Proverbs say about the wicked will be the outcome of such people. Listen to Proverbs 10 and verse 28. "The expectation of the wicked will perish." Proverbs 11, verse 7, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish." Their assurance is nothing more than a delusion that will be dashed to pieces when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. At the end of Matthew 7, our Lord Jesus put it like this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It grieves me as a pastor to know that in every congregation, there are some people who will hear those words on that day. These are people who, though lost, experienced the miraculous. They prophesied in the name of Christ. They cast out demons in the name of Christ. They did many mighty works in the name of Christ, and they were lost. They expect to spend eternity in heaven when in fact they will spend eternity in hell. And yet they go through life convinced that heaven is their home and that God is on their side. But their assurance that they have is entirely false. It's entirely unwarranted. It's like that rotten covering or that rotten garment that Jonathan Edwards spoke about in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering, this fabric, so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen." They think they're walking on steady ground, solid ground, when in fact they're walking on a rotten, decaying piece of fabric. As I mentioned last week, the 17th century Puritans probably thought longer and harder about the topic of assurance than anyone else in the history of the church. They were, after all, the second generation or two after the Reformation, and so the second generation syndrome began to set in. People who grew up hearing the truth, hearing the word, hearing about Christ, hearing the gospel, began to take it for granted and to tell themselves that because of their Christian upbringing and environment, everything was okay with their souls. And so the Puritans labored to confront this presumptuous thinking of their day. Well, when it came to false assurance and self-deception, Joel Beakey writes, the Puritans analyzed the reasons for this form of self-deception in considerable detail. They concluded that it is due to the proud temper and propensities that indwelling sin imparts to the human mind and heart in things spiritual. For example, arrogance and conceit about one's own spiritual condition leads to false assurance. My own religiosity, sincerity, conviction of sin, repentance, zeal, morality, and a host of other things that are inherent to me then are viewed by me as the ground, or at least part of the ground, of my peace and salvation, rather than finding the ground of all my peace and salvation in Christ alone. Then there's the obstinacy of the human heart, Beakey writes, obstinately believing that because you've attended church faithfully for decades, it's scarcely possible that you are not a Christian. And he goes on to write, if people don't understand the gospel, if they don't know what the new birth, faith, and repentance are, they are in great danger of assuring themselves that they are right with God when they are not. Slothfulness in self-examination and in spiritual matters as habits of the fallen human mind often betrays men into false peace. Due to spiritual drowsiness, they often will not seriously apply themselves when they hear preached about the new birth, faith, and repentance. They may hear of these things, but they won't apply them, and they never realize, therefore, that these things, if applied, would expose them, and so they go on in this false peace. So the possibility of having false assurance is something every one of us ought to deal with and wrestle with. We all should deal with it. We all ought to wrestle with it. The fact that it's possible to have false assurance is something that we should take to heart as believers, especially in light of those passages in Scripture that call for serious self-examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Psalm 26:2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. And the classic one, Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We should take time to examine ourselves in light of the possibility of being falsely assured. We don't want to be like those people in Luke 13 who have the door of the kingdom shut in their face. And they say, Lord, open to us, only to hear the response, I do not know where you come from. And as Jesus continues, they begin to counter, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. They're highlighting their familiarity with the Lord. And he says to them, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. People all the way up until the day of judgment will be convinced that they're part of the kingdom of light. But the sad and sobering reality is that they are part of the kingdom of darkness, living amongst people in the kingdom of light. Well, false assurance appears in a variety of ways today. Number one, there's the cause and effect assurance. The cause and effect assurance. Following the cart of easy believism, we might call this easy assurance-ism. The logic goes like this. Well, I believe in Christ, and the Bible says that if I believe in Christ, I have eternal life. That's my assurance. But it disregards everything else the Bible says about assurance. There's no consideration of fruit, no consideration of anything else, no need for self-examination. It's just cause and effect. If I believe, the Bible says I have assurance. Secondly, there's the religious activity assurance. This false assurance arises from one's activity in religious things, Bible reading, church attendance, and even evangelism. They watch enough of Ray Comfort to realize, and we thank God for Ray Comfort, but they watch enough of him to realize, I can make a difference for God. And so they get enough of it to start doing it, and because in their minds they're doing all of these religious things, they are assured that they are right with God. About 10 years ago, I went out on campus with a young man who at that time was a very zealous evangelist. Today, he's a bold atheist. Number three, there's the good preaching assurance. The good preaching assurance. This false assurance comes to people who gravitate towards hard, punchy, confrontational, in-your-face preaching, or just good, faithful preaching, which oftentimes is hard and in-your-face. They have enough discernment to see that preachers like Joel Osteen, Steve Furtick, those guys are shallow and shady in the way they handle the scriptures. And so they start listening to hard preaching. They go the opposite end of the spectrum. They start listening to faithful guys, Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, brothers like that. Or they start listening to faithful preaching, which isn't always punchy and in your face. And they convince themselves that they must be right with God because they listen to sound, hard preaching, the hardest of the hard, the best of the best. And so what happens is that the reality of their sin is always brought to bear upon their consciences. So they're always in a state of conviction, always in a state of turmoil, but there's never really any victory over sin in their lives. But they assure themselves that they're saved because they listen to good preaching. They listen to sound preaching. They listen to hard, confrontational, in-your-face, knock-you-down kind of preaching. There's another kind of false assurance. There's what I'm calling the outsider's assurance. The false assurance, it comes from other people telling you that you're saved. People from the outside telling you that you're saved, whether it's a well-meaning parent assuring the child that because they prayed the sinner's prayer and accepted Christ into their hearts, that they are saved. Or it could be a biblically ignorant preacher telling someone they're saved. Well-meaning, of course. Or it could be a misinformed, sincere Christian telling someone that they're right with God. And as I stated last week, no parent, no pastor, no spiritual leader has any business or right giving assurance to anyone. God will do that for his people. Fifthly, there's the stimulative assurance. The stimulative assurance. This is the false assurance that comes from the emotions being stirred and stimulated by the Bible or by biblical preaching or discussion. This is what the godless King Herod experienced when he heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Mark 6:20 says that Herod heard John gladly. Herod would have probably loved to listen to Paul Washer or John MacArthur. He heard John the Baptist gladly. This is what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. There are people who rejoice when they hear the word, when they hear the gospel. It has a stimulative effect, but it doesn't result in genuine conversion to Christ. It doesn't result in repentance toward God or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They merely have their emotions stirred up. There's another kind of assurance that I'm calling here the experiential assurance. Experiential assurance, and it goes something like this: because of what I've experienced, I know that I'm a Christian. This type of false assurance is prevalent today. During the 70s, when the charismatic movement just exploded, the sign and seal that a person was truly right with God and on their way to heaven, that sign and seal was that a person would be overtaken and they began to speak in tongues, or at least they called it tongues. This phenomenon, as you read church history, even in the 70s, eventually spilled over into all forms of denominations. Roman Catholicism, where you had idol-worshipping, Mary-worshipping, works-righteousness Catholics overtaken by this experience of speaking in tongues. And these spiritual, otherworldly experiences end up being the ground of assurance for many, many people. I've had a number of charismatics, even Catholics, say to me that they know they're right with God because they've experienced such miraculous things. Well, so did the people in Matthew chapter 7 who will hear the words, "I never knew you." Listen, I'm not saying God is not in the business of the miraculous anymore. I'm saying not to put your hope in those things as your assurance before God. But they've had really cool experiences. But their lives don't change. They don't bear fruit. The Bible isn't the authority, their authority. They don't rest in the sufficiency of Christ. But they walk around assured of their salvation because they've experienced the supernatural. Whether it's speaking another language, whether it's witnessing demons being cast out, experiencing a so-called prophecy come true in their lives, as Matthew 7 talks about, experiencing these mighty works that Matthew 7 talks about, experiencing answered prayer, experiencing what they perceive to be miracles, or whatever it might be, this false assurance is based ultimately on one's experience of the supernatural. Again, we're not condemning the supernatural. We are condemning trusting in the supernatural for your assurance before God. There's another type of false assurance that we need to consider. This is the shallow view of grace assurance. The shallow view of grace assurance. And this assurance, this false assurance, goes something like this. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know I'm not perfect. God knows I'm not perfect. Only God can judge me. I know in my heart that I'm saved because God's grace covers all my sins. I know I'm sinning and I can't help it, but God's grace covers me. The individual bears no fruit over time, but actually boasts about not being perfect and is quick to affirm that no one else is perfect. It helps to make them feel better. No one's perfect. And Paul did the same thing, right? He affirmed that he wasn't perfect in Philippians 3:12, but this is the difference. He said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Big difference. He didn't go around with this false humility. Paul didn't abide, as so many people do today, in this false humility, going around saying, "I'm not perfect. No one's perfect." He pressed on with his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't view grace as merely hell insurance or fire insurance. He actually stated in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 that the grace that saves is the grace that transforms. The grace that saves sinners is the grace that sanctifies and trains sinners, trains God's people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. He affirmed that. But the people who live with this shallow view of grace assurance rarely talk about grace in this regard. There's also the performance-based assurance. The false assurance that comes when one's performance and passion become the grounds of their assurance, their performance. In other words, it's not about joyfully walking in the precepts of God's word as someone who's received the free grace of Christ. This assurance comes from being a rule keeper, creating more rules even to try and keep God's rules. And within this camp, you often find people who boast about not watching or owning a TV, boast about not going to the movies, boast about not doing certain things on what they consider the Sabbath day, meanwhile missing the whole point. Their eyes aren't upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their assurance lies in their performance. When you talk to them, their passion isn't Christ. Their passion revolves around things they don't do. They're excited about things that they're against and that their family's against. They're excited about how they don't dress like the world. That's their passion. There's also environmental assurance. Environmental assurance. This false assurance comes from growing up within a Christian home, growing up in church, or growing up in some form of religious environment. Rarely is there an emphasis of the need to be born again in this mindset. Rarely is there an emphasis of the need to repent and to believe upon Christ. People with this kind of assurance look at their environment and say, surely I'm okay. Surely I'm right with God. Look at everyone around me. Look at my upbringing. This is prevalent, as you can imagine, among the young people growing up in our churches, which is why we as parents need to bring the truth of the gospel to bear upon their minds so that we lovingly call them personally to come to Christ, for them to put their faith in Christ, for them to turn from their sins and to turn to Christ. There's also the Bible-only assurance. The Bible-only assurance. This is our last one. This false assurance goes something like this. I believe what the Bible says. I believe the promises of God. And that alone is enough to assure me of my salvation. It sounds good, right? But here's the flaw. The problem with this is that while it sounds good, it excludes any form of self-examination and any invitation from others outside of you to speak into your life or to share concerns about your life. This kind of mindset has no room for considering whether or not there is fruit in one's life. It's just simply, no, I believe the Bible, and that's enough for me to know that I'm going to heaven. But when anyone ever challenges them, they throw out the Matthew 7 card. Judge not that you be not judged. The Bible says, judge not. Friends, these are all assurances that I, as a pastor, am trying to wean you away from, and I want your assurance to be in Christ alone. The things we talked about, good things, great things. Godly things, but not things you want to stand on before God. Not things you want to build your hope upon before God. We could go on and on exploring the various types of false assurance today, but what's true about almost all of them is that the person who has false assurance is typically characterized by pride, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, an unwillingness to be challenged, an unwillingness to be questioned, an unwillingness to stop and think and examine the true state of their souls. Friends, let me just say that it's better. It is better to go through a season, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, of examining yourself before God and seeking godly counsel to help you determine if you're truly in the faith. And then to wait until, it's better to do that than to wait until the day you stand before the King of Kings in judgment, only to realize that the assurance you had on earth was nothing more than vain confidence, an empty hope, a false delusion, and a sinful presumption. Do the work now. Go through the pain now to confirm your calling and election, as Peter says. And so let each of us examine ourselves and our lives in light of Scripture to determine if we can truly say with the hymn writer, it is well with my soul. So this first possibility when it comes to the matter of assurance is that it's possible to have false assurance, to profess to be in Christ when in fact you are not in Christ, to believe that you are going to heaven when in fact you are heading straight for hell. Secondly, though, there's the possibility of having no assurance. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to go into detail if you want to listen to that message. You're welcome to. But it's possible to be saved and to lack the assurance that you really belong to God. And there's a number of reasons why you could lack that assurance. But thirdly, there's the possibility of having true assurance, true, real assurance. And let me just say that it's God's will for his people to live with true assurance, to have real assurance. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, we find that Paul prayed for the Colossians and those in Laodicea that they might reach the riches of full assurance and understanding. You want to pray like the apostle? Pray that Christians might reach the riches of full assurance. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 6 and verse 11 that he desired every Christian to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Assurance is possible. And he went on to say within the context of prayer and worship, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God wants us to have true and full assurance that we belong to him. As a loving father, he wants his children to know that they belong to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that the believers would come to know what is the hope to which God had called them, to know it with certainty. Towards the end of the Bible, the end of the New Testament, you have this five-chapter letter known as 1 John. It's the classic text on assurance, where John makes the following statements. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. By this we may know that we are in Christ. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And lastly, chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's possible to know that you have eternal life. You're to seek it. You're to desire it. God wants you to have it. He wants you to walk in it. And so as we make our way into this section on assurance in 2 Peter chapter 1, I've entitled this message, The Path to Assurance. And this is part one of a series of messages in this study. Now remember the layout of this letter as it relates to the chapter divisions within our English translations. Chapter 1, Peter unpacks the saving knowledge within us. The saving knowledge within us. In chapter 2, he exposes the false teachers among us. The false teachers among us. And then in chapter 3, Peter ends with the blessed hope before us. The blessed hope before us. The chief aim of the Apostle Peter here in this letter is to stir up the church to diligence as it relates to holiness and to discernment when it comes to heretics. Friends, if you are one of those Christians that doesn't like people exposing false teachers or exposing false teaching, you're going to have a really hard time with the letter of 2 Peter. You're going to have a really hard time with the letter of Jude. You're going to have a really hard time with much of the New Testament. You're going to have a hard time with Jesus, who warned his people, warned his followers of false prophets coming in sheep's clothing. If you have this mindset that we have to be all lovey, lovey, lovey and not ever expose anything, you're far from biblically minded. It's not fun, right, to always be negative. But if the text demands it, if the text demands that we consider what's hurtful, if we consider teachings and heresies that are, as Peter says, chapter 2, verse 1, destructive, it is absolutely loving to expose false teaching and false teachers. We do not claim to have less dignity than a dog. If a dog, like John Calvin said, barks when his master is attacked, how dare we stay silent when the truth is attacked? God forbid that a dog have more dignity than us as Christians who love the truth and have been saved by the truth and have been set free by the truth. So, in chapter 1, we find ourselves here. Peter reminds Christians about the saving knowledge within them. And verses 1 and 2, Peter shows us the source and the substance of this saving knowledge. The source of this saving knowledge is, well, look at the text, verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who blessed us with the gift of saving faith. That's how you and I as Christians were brought into this saving knowledge, or rather, how this saving knowledge was brought to us. Verse 2, he talks about the substance of this saving knowledge. It's knowledge regarding God and regarding Jesus our Lord. In other words, this saving knowledge within us is a knowledge that has the triune God as its primary substance. In verses 3 and 4, Peter underscores the sufficiency of this saving knowledge, the enoughness of this saving knowledge. It's this knowledge that gives us everything you and I need for life and for godliness. It's sufficient. And thirdly, in verses 5 through 15, where we find ourselves today, Peter deals with the certainty or the assurance that comes from this saving knowledge within us. The assurance that comes from this saving knowledge. And so we see the source, the substance, the sufficiency, and now the assurance that comes from this saving knowledge. That's where we find ourselves today. As we begin to look at verses 5 through 11, we really see three elements to this portion of Scripture, verses 5 through 11. Notice the beginning of verse 5. Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." The first element that we see in verse 5 is the effort we're to be putting forth. The effort we're to be putting forth. Then, from the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 7, Peter highlights the virtues we're to be pursuing. The virtues we're to be pursuing. And then, from verse 8 and all the way through verse 11, Peter sets forth the motives we're to be propelled by. The motives we're to be propelled by. Today we're going to consider just the first one, the effort that we're to be putting forth. The effort that we're to be putting forth. It's important that we understand this. Christian life, the Christian life, is work. It's hard. It's toil. It's agonizing at times. We don't believe that we simply are saved and then God does the rest. No, we are saved, thank God, by His work. But to live out the implications of this, to obey Him, to walk in the light as He is in the light, it's hard work. And why is it hard work? It's hard because, as I mentioned last week, you and I still have this element about us called the flesh. We have this unredeemed humanity along with us still. We're waiting, like Romans 8 says, for the redemption of our bodies. But until then, we have this carcass, if you will, that remembers what sin was like, what remembered what sin was, how it tasted, how it felt, how it looked, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the flesh. We still have this thing. That's why we will never attain perfection in this life, because we have the flesh desiring things, longing for things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. And so Galatians chapter 5 talks about the Spirit of God within us and the flesh within us at war. They're at conflict. There's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And oftentimes, we're caught all day, actually, right in the middle of this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. That's why the Christian life is hard, because if we were all redeemed, every aspect of us was redeemed, there really wouldn't be a battle. There wouldn't really be a war to be fought. There wouldn't be the need to deny self, because there would be no self resisting God. There would be no need to put to death daily the desires of the body and the mind, because we would be redeemed. Our bodies would be redeemed. But that sad reality is that God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to save and redeem our souls. And one day we anticipate the redemption of our bodies. And until then, the Christian life is going to be hard. Focusing on God is going to be hard. Reading God's word is going to be hard. Praying is going to be hard. Even finding the strength to delight in God will be hard at times because of this world that we live in, the devil against us, and the flesh within us. It's hard. And so what Peter says here, for this very reason, notice verse 5. What reason is this? Again, he's pointing back to the sufficiency of the saving knowledge within us, verses 3 and 4. For this reason, now that's so important. Peter doesn't separate. What Peter does here, he shows that the Christian life is to be lived upon and based upon the acts of God in saving us. The acts of God in saving us. Now, what we do is always grounded upon and founded upon and built upon what God has done for us. And what has God done for us? We'll look at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. How did this come? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Verse 4, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that we might escape the corruption that is in the world, and so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Did you catch that? Peter says, now in light of what God has done, the indicatives, now pursue the imperatives, the commands, the charges. In the Christian life, the imperatives are always built upon the indicatives of grace. And what has God done? Well, his power has given us everything we need. He called us to himself. He caused us to make a massive and glorious exodus from the world, called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, so that we might right now become partakers of the divine nature. Based upon what God has done in us and for us, he says now, in light of this, make every effort to supplement your faith, applying all diligence. Add to your faith all of these qualities. So that's the first thing you need to notice, is this is all built upon God's saving initiative for us. Notice the phrase in the ESV, make every effort. This is comprehensive. This is exhaustive. Make every effort. Some of your translations might say, applying all diligence. Applying all diligence. I want to just focus this morning on this word, diligence. Effort. Spoudē in the Greek. It means haste. It means earnestness. It refers to zeal, great care, great effort, great eagerness. This goes against, by the way, the mindset within Christian circles that sanctification just comes naturally. Comes naturally. You have, within the realm of sanctification, you have two dangers, right? You have, on the far side, you have pietism, which focuses on your effort. I'm not talking about piety, but pietism. It's a movement within the church, study church history, that really emphasized your performance, your efforts. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have quietism. Quietism. And you've read books like this. You hear things like, let go and let God. How many of you have heard that before? I've said that before. And I come to realize in Scripture, there's no such thing as letting go and letting God. The only time let go, let God works biblically is when you let go of your sin, you let go of your self-righteousness, and you allow God to be the God who saves. That's it. But after that, the Christian life, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of God is a difficult effort, a rewarding effort, but difficult nonetheless. It's agonizing at times. So quietism is something we need to be avoiding. Now, this is interesting. Just listen to what quietism is. MacArthur, in his book on the sufficiency that we have in Christ, says, quietism asserts that the Christian is to be passive or quiet in the process of spiritual growth and let God do everything. According to quietist teaching, the Christian must exert no energy or effort in the process whatsoever. For feeble human effort only hinders the working of God's power. It sounds really spiritual, right? Quietists believe Christians must simply surrender fully to the Holy Spirit, also called yielding, dying to self, crucifying oneself, mortifying the flesh, or placing one's life on the altar. Biblical language, but they mean something entirely different within this camp. The Spirit then moves in and lives a life of victory through us, and Christ literally replaces us. And they'll say things like, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In its extreme variety, quietism is a spiritual passivism in which God becomes wholly responsible for the believer's behavior, and the believer feels he must never exert personal effort to pursue righteous living. Quietists can have popular phrases, let go and let God, or I can't, he can. The opposite of quietism, as we talked about, is pietism, which teaches that believers must work hard and practice extreme self-discipline to achieve personal piety. He says most quietists and pietists would agree that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Their disagreement is in the area of sanctification. quietists downplay or totally disregard the believer's effort and thereby risk promoting spiritual irresponsibility and apathy. Pietists, on the other hand, can tend to overemphasize human effort and thereby inflame people's pride or lapse into legalism. So, there's a danger before us. Let go and let God. Just complete surrender, absolute surrender. Fully just surrender to God. Friends, that doesn't fit with our Lord's teaching that we every day are supposed to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and die daily. We, Paul says, Romans chapter 8, if we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we will live. We're to put off the old self, which is rotten, and put on the new self, which is being renewed day by day after the image of its creator. Think of all that we are called to do, not to save ourselves, but to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this word effort is very interesting. It means to make haste. It's the same word that was used of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she arose and she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. The word means earnestness. Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 to say, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Hebrews 6, 11, we say, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. There's an urgency about this word. It also means an eagerness. When Jude, in his little letter, in verse 3, said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," that's the same word Peter uses here. Make every effort that there's an eagerness about this. The word denotes zeal, passion. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, when Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal," that's the same exact word that Peter uses here when he says, "Make every effort." It's a zealous effort. It's an earnest effort. It's a hasteful effort. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, to talk about earnest care. So this is a careful applying of God's words to our lives. Now, this is interesting because, again, this goes against so much of what we're taught today, that all we have to do is just let God do his business in us. And it's like, is God going to wake you up in the morning? I remember a guy said, I don't set my alarm clock. I wait for God to wake me up. I'm like, man, with a 2-month-old baby at the house and 5 other boys running around, I thank God for my alarm clock, which often is the baby. Right? To get us up. But there's, you know, is God going to do your Bible reading for you? Is God going to do your praying for you? Is he going to do the self-denying for you? Is he going to take up your cross for you? No, all these are laid upon us, dear friends. Again, not to earn points with God, not to earn favor with God, not to save ourselves, but to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable spiritual worship. Now, I want to look at just 3 passages for the remainder of our time together this morning that deal with the Christian's effort, the Christian's earnest effort, the Christian's careful diligence. Just turn to your left a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Same pattern here, by the way, because it's the same writer. Peter lays forth the indicatives of grace as he paves the way for the imperatives of grace. What I mean by that, if you're not familiar with this language, I'm not intending to confuse anyone, is that he underscores what God does and has done first so that you can live based upon that. What we do is always after and built upon what God does. We never start serving God and start doing things for God. No, we do everything we do because of what he's done, in light of what he's done, following suit with what he's done. So 1 Peter In verses 3 through 12, Peter underscores the reality of our new birth. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it's reserved in heaven for us. We're being kept for it, and it's being kept for us," Peter says. "In this you rejoice, even though you're going through trials, but your faith is being refined to be much more precious than gold that perishes." And after saying all that God has done for us in Christ for the salvation of our souls, verse 9, look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see what Peter does here? He establishes with very, very clear language what God has done for our souls, for the salvation of our souls. And then Peter uses a word in verse 13 that literally means to gird up the loins of your mind, to roll up your garments of your mind. It was a term that was used for men who would run with their long garments, and they would first put those garments within their belt, within their waist strap, so that they could run and not be caught up. And Peter uses that same language and says, gird up the loins of your mind, preparing your minds for action, for running, for sprinting, and being sober-minded. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that's coming when Jesus is revealed. Be holy and be obedient, he says, and walk in the fear of God. So do you catch that? Holiness, obedience, the fear of God, all of that comes and is built upon what God has done for us. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. The next passage, a well-known one in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to your left. Philippians chapter 2. This, therefore, verse 12, comes right after, again, what God has accomplished in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, the apostle laying out what Christ has done. He humbled himself and the Father exalted him. How high? At the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in light of that, notice verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, because of that, beloved, in light of this, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice the motivation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out what God is working in. Apply what God is working in you. Put into motion what God is doing in you. God is at work in you, sanctifying you, refining your desires, weaning you away from love for the world and love for Egypt and love for this fallen world. And as he's doing that, he says, Work that out in your life, practically. Work out your salvation, your deliverance, with fear and trembling. Work it out in the context of the fear of God, because the fear of God is a fountain of life. Those who turn to it escape the snares of death. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God's at work in you, causing you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is not let go and let God. This is put into practice what God is doing in you. Work out what God is working in. Final verse, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So keep turning left. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved. Again, he's reaching back to something. He's pointing us back to another reality. What reality is that? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked, he says, with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, now listen to this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then, after establishing that, the apostle goes on in 7:1. He says, therefore, since we have these promises, what promises? That God is going to be our God and dwell in our midst. That God's going to be our God and be among us in all of his power and glory. Since we have these promises, beloved, notice, let us, it doesn't say let God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying that the Christian life is a life of earnest effort. The Christian life is a life of careful, zealous diligence. Putting into practice what God has said, not to earn our salvation and not to assure ourselves by our works that we are saved, but because God demands it, expects it, delights in it. And the wonder of it all is that as we apply God's word, as we apply all diligence, as we apply this spude, this passionate endeavor to do what God's called us to do, in the midst of all that, God is at work in all of that, assuring us that we belong to him. Would a Christian passionately pursue the things of God? Yes. Would a non-Christian passionately pursue the things of God? No. Do non-Christians get excited about God dwelling in the midst of people? No. Unless it's some form of prosperity gospel and God comes to only bless and make prosperous and to give you the house you want and the wife you want and the car you want and the horse you want and everything. God's just like this cosmic Santa Claus. And yeah, people get excited about God, but really at the end of the day, it's not excitement about who God is. It's about what God gives, what God can do for me. So then God becomes a means to my end, not the end of all. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1. What Peter's doing here is saying, because of God's magnificent promises, because of the fact that his power has made it so that you are sufficient, Christian, for every situation, every temptation, God's given you a way of escape. He's made you sufficient for all things, in all things, for life and godliness. Because of all that, he says, make every effort to do what? We're going to get into this next week, but it's essentially to grow, to adorn your faith, to adorn your life with all these God-honoring, Christ-centered virtues. He mentioned seven of them. We're going to get into them next week, and they're very challenging for us, but they're also very encouraging for us, because as we cultivate and contemplate these realities, God is simultaneously assuring us that we belong to Him. For who would want to pursue love? God-centered love. Who would want to pursue self-control and godliness? But the child of God, living for the glory of God. Make every effort, he says. Apply all diligence. We are not merely to be doers, hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves. We're to be doers of the word. Doers of the word. James says that there's a deceptive thing in just being a hearer of the word. Just being a hearer of the word. You can eventually just tell yourself that I'm right with God. Maybe we could have added that to the list of nine varieties of false assurance that we talked about earlier, right? That this is the hearing-only assurance that comes to people because they hear God's word. They hear it on the radio. They hear it at church. They're not kicking and screaming at the church, at least outwardly. But they deceive themselves, thinking that everything's right because I'm hearing. But James says, no, you're to be a doer of the word, to apply the word, to walk in the word. And I think the perfect example of a man, a Christian, a believer, a saint, if you will, applying every measure of diligence and every degree of effort has to be Psalm 119. 176 verses there with a man, describing a man's love for God's word. Oh, he acknowledges that he's sinful still. He acknowledges at times that he's broken and lying in the dust and in need of wisdom. But what do we see that man doing? Well, let's turn there and we'll conclude there today. Psalm 119. This is the perfect example of a man applying all diligence and making every effort to supplement his faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly affection and steadfastness and love. Psalm 119, look at verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. What do? They walk. They walk in the law of the Lord. They take God's word and they say, I'm going to walk in this way. I'm not just going to hear it. I'm not just going to contemplate in it in my bed. I'm going to walk in it. It's going to guide my steps. He's applying all diligence. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep. Is God keeping it for them? Oh, there's a reality, right? In the letter of Jude, you are the kept of Jesus Christ. But then the epistle ends with, keep yourselves in the love of God. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You see the diligence here. Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. This is not let go and let God theology here. This is rubber meets the road. This is applying the word. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He would not have to pray that if he could just let go and let God. He's longing that his ways would be steadfast. He's praying for staying power in keeping God's ways. Verse 6, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Do you hear the earnestness, the care, the spude, as we're talking about? Eyes are fixed on all of God's commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. You want to separate worship and praise with theology? Deadly error. If you're just about worship and raising your hands, but you want nothing to do with doctrine or theology, friends, you have landed into the realm of idolatry. Because how can you worship what you do not know? That was the indictment Jesus gave to the woman in John chapter 4. You worship what you do not know. No, friends, we worship who we know. We worship who we learn about. We worship who the Bible is exalting again and again and again as we gather, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules, the mind, the intellect involved in the worship of God. And I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And you can continue if the Lord allows you and opens the door for you today to make your way through these 176 verses later at your house. I would encourage you to do that, just to prepare your minds for next week to see how this diligence, how this effort, how this great earnestness, how this zealous, passionate pursuit unfolds in the life of a Christian. It looks like Psalm 119. And so let us be those who are zealous for the doing of God's will, for putting into practice what God has already said to us. That's the effort that we're to be putting forth. Next week, we're going to see and consider the virtues we're to be pursuing, and then the motives. There's four of them that we're to be propelled by in verses 8 through 11. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, how can these things be appealing to you? How can it be appealing to pursue a God that you really want nothing to do with? And yet God in his kindness has brought you here to show you your lack of desire for him. And so that enough should be eye-opening to you, that the gospel we are proclaiming is the gospel that you need to be saved by. The God that we are presenting before you, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Christ that you need to be your Savior, to bring you and to reconcile you to God. And if you're here and you're without Christ, God calls you to turn from your sins, to let go of your self-righteousness, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way you just got up from that chair, same way you would sit down on that chair, and that chair does all the work in holding you and sustaining your weight, you're to throw yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast yourself upon him, to support, for him to be your support, your salvation, your sufficiency, your all in all. For the rest of us, let us examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. Let us see and examine ways that we can grow in our earnest effort, in our zealous diligence as we pursue the things of God this week. May God give you wisdom. Amen.